It is a privilege again to be with you. And at this interesting juncture in your story, as God has led you now to a man to be the next pastor here at this church, I find it interesting to watch. It's sort of an interesting situation. You have been sheep in search of a shepherd, haven't you? And I've had the privilege for many, many years to be able to work with different churches as they've gone through the situation you've been going through. I've actually been interim pastor in 8 or 9 churches in the last 20 years, some for several years, some for short times. It's been an interesting thing to watch as I've seen the different compilations of expectations for pastors as search committees have been looking. There's the official list of things, and then there's the unofficial shadow list of things. And if you'll let me, before I open the word with you, I want to take you off in a corner, and just between us, without Ian being present, I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about these shadow things that I've made a list of. I want to read you a partial list. It's tongue-in-cheek, but not really. And I want you to think about this just a little bit. Expectations, the personal profile that I've sort of compiled through the years listening to churches. First, he must be thoroughly knowledgeable and committed to the Bible and its authority, inerrancy, and inspiration as Scripture. Wonderful. He must be thoroughly reformed in his theology, familiar and committed to the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechism. Wonderful. For most churches, he should be traditional in his approach to ministry and relatively formal in leading worship, yet he must be appealing to young people, to young couples, and particularly to the unchurched or those unfamiliar with PCA Presbyterianism. Preferably, he should be young and energetic, no more than in his mid-40s, yet mature, stable, experienced, and able to deal with the complex needs of our church, which I have read as always being a 45-year-old with 50 years of experience. That's kind of the way it translates. He must be intellectually challenging to people from the pulpit, but yet he must not bore them or speak over anyone's head. He needs to understand the culture, relate well to people, have a sense of humor, but be very humble. He must preach fearlessly and strongly against sin, yet not preach in such a way that people are so offended that they leave. He must love and personally lead in missions and outreach both locally and abroad. He should set regular office hours to be available for people to drop in at will. He should give pastoral visits. Some churches expect twice a year in the homes of all the members of the church. He should be available for emergencies and crisis counseling whenever needed. Now, most churches will say, and every person in the church will say, we want the pastor to have protected time with his family, time to get away, to revive, to rejuvenate, except when it comes to my own personal crisis, and then I want him to be present for however long I need him. He should be involved in civic activities as good public relations and outreach for the church. It'd be helpful if he enjoys hunting and especially college football. And I'll just end with, he should have a strong, exemplary marriage, amazing children, and a model home life. Which all has made me to think that you don't need to pray for Ian Kaiser, you need to pray for the second coming. I'm only half kidding, because I've often watched as pastors come, and between the two we have what we call flock shock among pastors. The expectations that people have of someone and of the pastor to the congregation are often quite different things. The inordinate expectations sometimes. But quite frankly, that is just half of the human side of the equation. That's the human part of this, obviously. It is very good, as you have, and I know that you have, prayed with your pulpit committee as they were seeking God's leading for this next pastor, senior pastor. You are all excited that God has seemed to tap Ian Kaiser to be this man. But I would remind you that God is far more interested in the process of what it takes to lead you to this point than actually in the person, or as much, perhaps, as in the person. You need to be reminded that maybe you're not all united in exactly what you're wanting in this next pastor, but the bigger question is, what does Providence Presbyterian Church need in the leadership? Not just really and only for the next senior pastor, but for all of the leadership of the church at this moment. Really, all of you, as you're all called to lead in various capacities in the life and ministry here. And so, with that bit of background, I'd like for us to turn to a somewhat perhaps familiar passage of Scripture, always good and critical for us to see as God leads us what He would have. I could have chosen many passages to do this, but I have chosen one out of the Older Testament, a familiar passage to myself, one that I've read many times, which I want to draw together some textual things out of this. I want us to twist the lens a little bit and focus on God's provision for effective, distinguished leadership in a church. And this particular passage comes at a time of transition from the leadership of Moses to lead God's people. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. This is about 1500 BC, roughly. Joshua is one of my heroes. He's not a preacher creature. He was not a prophet. He was a layman. But he was a godly layman. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Joshua 1. Follow with me. I'll read 9 verses here as we look into God's Word. Follow with me in whatever translation you have. If it's a pulpit Bible, probably page 178. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Lord, even as we open our Bibles again, we ask that you would open our hearts, speak to each of us as only you can, for you know us. And as your children, for all who have trusted in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask that by your Spirit that we would understand truth and translate that into action, even as we have the ability through you, for your honor and glory for our good. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. There's always a danger of drawing too many parallels or inferences between a historic event in Scripture and a current situation, and yet they are given to us, not just as accurate history, but they're given to us as examples. And in many ways, it enables us to dissect them, to understand them for guidance. And so if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to break it down, not taking particular verses in this, but three themes that we see in this three principles. First is the method of God's choice. The second is the man of God's choice. And third would be the mission through God's choice. So three M's: the method of God's choice, the man of God's choice, the mission through God's choice. First, the method. Can you imagine what would it have been like to have followed in the footsteps of Moses? If you just think in your own sanctified imagination a little bit about that, I think you could see that it would be a daunting task. Who could have done this? What would this man be like? Apparently, there was no one who was obvious to the people that had the same sense of authority, the same fire in their belly, the gravitas that Moses must have had. And no one knew who this person would be. In fact, Moses himself apparently had not seen Joshua as his automatic successor. For when Moses knows that he's coming to the end of his years of service before the Lord, he himself is praying diligently, even as I'm quite sure the people were praying for guidance in this. Numbers chapter 27, verse 15 tells us that Moses, quote, spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that have no shepherd." Moses prays to God to provide this person. Notice Moses didn't poll the people who they thought they wanted to have. No petitions were there. No popularity vote. There was no contest to try to make a decision. There was no Israel's Got Talent type of show where they could have brought him up as an option for everyone to vote on. There was no good old boy political system garnering a following, lobbying for their leader, pulling together a coalition of superdelegates that they could vote to have this position and clinch the nomination. Quite frankly, it could have been a number of people. We know just from what Scripture gives, it could have been Caleb. He was the other man who among the 12, along with Joshua, 40 years before, had said, "Let's go in. Yeah, they're giants. Yeah. But God is bigger than all of that. Let's go. God has told us to go." And he was outvoted. So much for democracy in God's eyes. Could have been one of the godly priests. It could have been one of the judges. Perhaps it could have been one of the sons of Moses. There were all capable and very godly people. But we're not told in what time frame, but we are told that in due process, Moses was led by God to tap and to bring Joshua to the people. Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, the Lord says to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight." It's always interesting to me. It wasn't something that came directly to Joshua. It came to Moses. Joshua didn't come and announce himself to the people. "Guess what, folks? God's chosen me to be your leader." Rather, he used another instrument to bring and present God's choice to God's people. And the leadership was confirmed in that way. Just as your search committee has diligently, very prayerfully, I'm quite convinced, soberly gone about their tasks and brought God's choice that they believed would be here, and you have confirmed that, it's good. You follow a tradition that God has done for thousands of years. The method of God's choice. Second, the man of God's choice. It really doesn't take much to realize that God's choice in Joshua was not a clone of Moses. Moses had been raised in the courts of Pharaoh, adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in ultimate affluence. We talk about these days the upper 1%. He was in the upper 1 millionth of 1%, quite literally. And as such, he had been spoiled as a young person. He was impulsive. He obviously had quite a temper. He had identified with the God of the Hebrews. And yet in his immaturity and lack of knowledge, he was filled with a false sense of God's anointing, getting ahead of God's leading, as they say back in Alabama where I'm from, getting ahead of his headlights, outrunning his headlights. He was doing things for God without really necessarily consulting God about what he was doing. And as we know, perhaps you are familiar with the story, at age 40, he kills an Egyptian who he's incensed over, who's beating a fellow Hebrew, justifying it in his own mind, only finding that he is all of a sudden a man on the run. The Egyptian government is after him to kill him. He'd crossed the line, and he has to flee into the desert to hide. He lives in obscurity, settles into what he thought's going to be his retirement. The Egyptians do not know where Moses is, but God does. And in God's timing, after God's training at DTS, which you may think is Dallas Theological Seminary. No, it's the Desert Theological Seminary. God is actually training him out in the wilderness. God brings him back in. You remember how he speaks to him at the burning bush? He is 80 years old. 80. Would you consider an 80-year-old to be your pastor? After he's convinced that his life's work is finished, God brings him out of obscurity to take on this enormous challenge and calling to literally face off the Pharaoh, whose predecessor was probably out to kill him, and then to lead God's people out of bondage into the next chapter, where they have a whole new set of challenges, a whole new set of failures to deal with, the discipline of a good and gracious God, in new directions. They spend, as you know, 40 years in the desert learning to trust God. So in time, Moses' tenure is finished as well. Now here's Joshua, a man who was content to minister to Moses. He was content to be under the authority of Moses. He was actually very jealous for the honor of Moses. Whenever it had been challenged or threatened, he was beside, he had his back. And he was very happy for all of the recognition and honor to go to Moses. But apparently, Joshua wasn't at all thinking that he was supposed to follow Moses. Probably, if you want to be real honest about it, in his own self-comparison, he saw himself as a two-talent man who was going to be following a five-talent man. And he fell far short. Makes me think of the story of Thomas Jefferson back when our country was a fledgling nation. Jefferson arrived in Paris to represent America in 1785. He went to pay respects to the French Minister of Foreign Affairs, and he was greeted with these words, "You replace Monsieur Franklin," asked the minister. And Jefferson's response was, "I succeed Mr. Franklin, no one can replace him." Joshua was not another Moses. Joshua was not supposed to be another Moses. He was not called to be Moses the second. He was called to be Joshua the first. He had to be the man that God had called him and equipped him to be. And if, quite frankly, he had tried to imitate Moses, he probably would have fallen flat. He would have failed. So when it comes to the call for Joshua to assume the position that Moses is vacating, how do you think Joshua would have felt? You think he would have felt giddy? You think he felt like he had won the big numbers in the lottery? Victorious, confident, energized? Well, look back at the text just briefly here. God's word comes to Joshua. Verse 6, I point out, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, be strong, courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Are you detecting a pattern here? You see, the repeated admonition gives evidence to what must have been the inner thoughts of this man as he's faced with the challenge and the call that he's been given. Evidently conscious of his utter inadequacy to fulfill the Great Commission. This repeated, "be strong," is encouragement to a man who feels weak and inadequate. "Be courageous" is to a man who feels terrified. "Do not be dismayed" to one who sees nearly the impossibility of the task in front of him. You know, it's easy to suggest that Joshua would be strong and courageous and undaunted and undaunted because of all that he had been through. Remember, he's one of the two against the majority 40 years before saying, "They're giants, let's go." God has told him. But see, he was backing Moses at that point. Now all of a sudden he's the lead sled dog and he's going, "Oh no." He's literally about to come unglued. And he too will have to learn in very real time, day by day, that the same God who had led Moses is going to lead Joshua. And through Joshua, he's going to be leading the people of God. And he's going to have to learn, even as we all have to learn firsthand, that God truly keeps his promises. Verses 5 through 9, 5 and 9, "I will be with you. I will never leave or forsake you." You know, quite honestly, I think it is in that exact sense of utter, personal, incapable awareness that God calls all of us to minister. To undertake such impossible responsibilities. F.B. Meyer, the devotional writer, made this comment: "Most men are too strong for God's tasks. Most men are too full of their own schemes, their own plans, their own ways of doing things. And God must humble us, bring us down to realize the inadequacies in ourselves and the absolute necessity of dependence on him." You remember the words of the Apostle Paul? Remember, at one time he was Saul. Saul means the anointed one, the great one, if you want to put it that way. The man. He becomes a believer. It's Paul, means little. What an interesting contrast reflected in his very name. He writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. You're familiar. "Christ has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." One of the most amazing, sweet paradoxes of the Christian life is that in our true personal weakness, we find the strength of our glorious Savior. The method of God's choice, the man of God's choice. Let's look a minute at the mission through God's choice. It didn't take long for both Moses and Joshua to know that they had a daily need for dependence on God. Moses, interestingly enough, we're told, had been given direct contact, in fact, conversation with God. Exodus 33:11 says that he spoke face to face with God as a man speaks with a friend. We're not sure all that that meant, but there was a communication that was amazing. But in looking at the text and understanding the context, God would no longer be guiding Joshua in exactly the same way as he had done Moses. But God did promise to be with Joshua, verses 5 and 9 again, through the assurance of his presence, through the counsel of other godly leaders. But importantly, almost critically in this, Joshua is going to have to learn daily obedience to God, not by following some sort of gut feelings about God, but actually meditating, reflecting, and applying God's word as had been given through Moses in the law. and in that he was committed to this. So we see the admonition and charge by God to Joshua in verse 7 of this passage: be careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law, verse 8, shall not depart from your mouth. You talk about it. It's the foundation. It's the filter for what you do, why you do what you do. But you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That was God's charge to Joshua. But you know, that is God's charge to all of us. Each one of us in our place. For we are all truly, every one of us in here, from young to older, we're all called in some way, in some place, to be a leader. Others watch. Some will follow. Others react to our leadership. But we're all called to be leaders. Whether it's in the home or at work, our friendships and recreations, people are watching to us. And the charge is, don't let it depart from your mouth. Be careful to do all that it commands you to do. So often when I talk to young people, perhaps I've mentioned in the past, God's call for us is not because God is trying to be some sort of killjoy to mess up your life. He's doing it because he has only two reasons, and two reasons only. As he glorifies himself, he calls us to these charges because he wants to protect us and to provide for us. And that is it. He's not trying to hurt you. In other words, to follow God is not just the right thing to do, although it is the smart thing to do. It's not a call for the elite. It's not a call for some sort of heavy-duty variety of believers. It's a call for all of us. And especially as God calls us into places of leadership. Thomas Watson, the Puritan devotional writer, wrote this. I've never forgotten this. Years ago, nothing so conclusively proves a man's ability to lead others as what he does day by day to lead himself. The method, the man, the mission. Let me just take the privilege of drawing a few things out of this for you, what you can learn from this. As I mentioned, I've had the privilege of working with a number of churches as they have been seeking pastors. I've been interim pastor. And one of the first things I tell sessions is every pastor is an interim pastor. Some pastors are interim for 3 months. Some pastors are interims for 30 years. It's still an interim. It's still a chapter. And there will come a time of transition from one chapter to the next. And while there's a uniqueness to each man's gifts and abilities, there should also be a sameness from a godly leader that can identify one godly leader into the next godly leader. And that too can be discerned. Whether their tenure is short or long, we can see it through the life and leadership of the man Joshua. If you were to turn to the end of the book of Joshua, I promise this is not two sermons. Years ago, I preached a rather long sermon, and afterwards, I asked my wife, what did you think? And she smiled, and in the way that only a wife can say, honey, it was a wonderful series. I promise not to bring you a series here. The first chapter of Joshua, the last chapter of Joshua, provide bookends that are interesting because the parallels, and I'm just going to mention a couple. It happens just as Moses ended his tenure. Joshua's time at the end of the book of Joshua is also coming to an end. He's a young 110 years old. Moses had lived to be 120. I guess he was eating more vitamin E. I don't know. But he lived 120. Joshua's 110. He's coming to the end. It makes me think of the man who was just in his 90s. He turns to his wife and says, honey, I've been reading. I should be putting a little more spice in my life. And his wife wisely looked at him and wryly said, honey, you don't need spices in your life. You need preservatives. So that's kind of where he is. Even with preservatives, we only last so long in this life. And in preparation for the next chapter in leadership, the handoff, Joshua, like Moses, is praying for guidance. He calls together two interesting meetings of the people of God there. The first one he does is in chapter 23. If you want to go later today and look through this, it's interesting. We won't look at it now. But he's basically giving, he's having an officer's retreat. He takes all of the judges and the elders and the leaders to the people, and he talks about the future, and he gives them a sober charge. He says in chapter 23, verse 6, "Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left." Does that sound familiar? As Yogi Berra would say, it's deja vu all over again. With all the differences between the leaders that God had chosen, the first priority for faithful commitment was to follow the Lord and be united before Him and fully involved to lead the people. It's not just Ian's job as he comes. All of you in your place of leadership are called to be out front. Forgive me if I diverge just a second, because it makes me think of the young soldier brand new into battle. He's on the front line. The heat of the battle comes up. He is terrified, and he decides to lead a one-man retreat. And so he runs, and 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 he's finally stopped by an officer on horseback with a pistol pointed at him, said, "Stop. You're running away. You're AWOL. You're going to be court-martialed and probably executed." And it just totally shocks the young man. He is so apologetic. He says, "Captain, please forgive me. I realize now. I promise I'll go back. I will go back into the battle. Just please, Captain, if you'll let me go back, give me a second chance." And after talking a while, finally the officer put the pistol away and said, "Okay, I'll let you go back, but I want you to notice something. See this insignia? I'm a colonel. I'm not a captain." To which the private said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Sir, I didn't realize I was that far behind the lines." Leadership is called to be up front. A true leader cannot be effective from the rear of the battle lines. That's true in spiritual battles as well. The second retreat is chapter 24 at Shechem with all of the people, including the leaders. And Joshua is just recounting their story. He's telling them, look what God did. Look how God provided. Verse 3, "I brought your father Abraham from serving other gods." Verse 4, "In essence, I gave your forefathers an inheritance to possess." Verse 6 of chapter 24, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt." Verse 11, "I delivered your enemies into your hand." He goes on and on and on and on. God took, God gave, God sent, God brought, God destroyed, God delivered. And not one word is said about Moses, Abraham, other than just acknowledging it was during his time, not about himself. It was all about what God had done. "Don't forget where you came from," he says. "Don't forget what God has done. And don't forget, there's still more to be done. You can't coast. You can't rest on the glories of the past." Could I suggest, Providence Church, that's kind of where you are? In God's time and through God's leading, God has brought you a man who loves the Lord, who I'm quite sure will come to love you as you will him. It's easy to be at the point at this point now that you just want to pull out the checkered flag and say, "Oh, great, we're through. Bring him on so we can dump everything in his lap. We can celebrate the end of the race." Folks, it's more like a marathon. It's the passing of the baton. The race is still going. Even as Joshua was God's choice to lead him, it was no walk in the park. If you look across the life of what God took him through and the people of God through, there were many battles that they had to fight, many victories to see what God had done, many failures that they had to acknowledge and repent from as God in his mercy would bring them back. Think Ai. Just because it was God's man and God's people didn't mean that they went through easy times. It's no walk in the park. But there were many opportunities, even as you have many opportunities, to see God's rich hand of faithfulness, to prosper, to bless you in the process. Can I just stop and say something? One of my little pet peeves is the way the word blessing is thrown away. In our society, we talk about have a blessed day. Wonderful. But you want to know what biblically the word blessing really means? It's not that everything's smooth and easy and fun. A blessing is anything that God brings into your life that he brings because you're his people and he's training you and he's disciplining you and he's loving you and he's bringing you closer to himself and he's taking you through these things for your good and for his glory. And that is a blessing. And a blessing can be rough. God is at work. And I trust you've come to the point to realize that even though all of us sitting in here are well-washed, well-fed, well-insured, you know, we look great, we try, you're fine, I'm fine, everybody's fine, you're good, that's great, everything's good. The Christian life is not a picnic. The Christian life in this mortal flesh until God blows a whistle and says, everybody out of the pool, everybody come home, the Christian life is warfare. Spiritual warfare. And Satan is after you and this church to do everything he can do to dilute, to discourage, if not destroy, what goes on in your life and in this church. But God is greater. God is greater than all of these things that we deal with. The same God that was at work nearly 3,500 years ago in Moses and Joshua and then on all the way through 2,000 years ago through the Apostle Paul and early Christians, all the way through the saints as he takes his people through their process in our own deserts to lead us to the promises, to see the majesty and the wonder of our Savior. And the gift that we have for life in him. The people may be different. The places are different. But the principles that we read about are the same. Because it's the same faithful God. Who is with them. Who's with us. With you. With Ian. And quite frankly, with whoever else is past Ian in years to come. Until God comes back and brings us home. Last thought, the sweet center. The absolute center of this whole story, the most important takeaway for us is that the real leader in those days was not Moses. The real leader was not Joshua. The real leader has never been, you name any pastor in this church or one you've known, nor is the real leader going to be Ian Kaiser. Not a one of them ever can have a sign on the desk that says the buck stops here. The real leader of God's people was always, always God himself. By his Spirit, in his people, through the gift of his revealed word, the real leader of this church has never changed. The real leader of this church has never been elected, nor ever will be elected. Even when the time comes and Ian is officially installed to lead, the real leader of this church always has been and always will be, by God's mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who said and could say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Camp on it. Believe it. Act on it. And we as his people in this time, in this place, I like to call it this little narrow slot in all of eternity, you have the opportunity to know him as your Savior and Lord, to grow in that relationship and go as he calls you to lead, to share with others, to bring others to be a part of what he's doing. This is it in all of eternity for all of us. And in that, to see him do amazing things, eternal things, even through frail and fearful and failing people like me and you. And in this, as we love and follow him, the promise is still there that God will do all that he's promised to do and fulfill it for his glory, for our good, for all eternity. Isn't it amazing to belong to God in Christ? What a sweet privilege. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you again, we ask that you would recalibrate our thinking, Lord, that you would draw us into a clear understanding to focus on the realities for all of the noise around us and all of the frustrations and all of the things that would cause us to be discouraged. We ask, Lord, that you would lift our hearts and our minds and our spirits before you, that you would be at work even in each of us for what you have for this church in this place, for these people, and the calling that we have here in this corner of your kingdom to reflect the truths and the realities of life before you. And this, Lord, we give ourselves to you again. We pray this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.